Love that song. Man. Well, as we come to God's Word this morning, let us prepare our hearts by praying for illumination on God's Word. And now, Lord, you who indeed inspired the words of the prophets as they wrote, the apostles as they wrote, Lord, you who gave life to these words, you, God, to whom many of us here, if not all of us here this morning, can attest to the fact that your words gave light and life to us. And so, Lord, we come to you because you are the founder and the author of these words. And so, Lord, we desire to understand them. Lord, we look at a very familiar story this morning, but yet I pray, God, that in some way I may be able, through your grace, and that you may, through my words, illuminate your people, that something about this story that's so familiar may still resonate in our hearts as new, or if not new, at least anew, that we may be thankful for it. It is your word, God, and you can enlighten it and illuminate it to us. And we ask that you would do so in Christ's name. Amen. Our passage this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, making our way through that chapter. We looked last week at the Lord's healing of a leper, and we're going to see another healing this morning. Beginning in verse 17, here is God's word. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who'd come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who could forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he'd been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Well, we have been looking through the weeks here on the Gospel of Luke, specifically as it relates to Christ's authority and victory over every enemy that he faces, whether it's temptation in the wilderness, whether it's a leper that comes to him, whatever we have come across in the ministry and life of Jesus, he has shown he has ultimate authority over it. And so now, this morning, he comes to perhaps our most persistent enemy that we have. And here again, we'll show that he has become the victor over even that enemy. If you're a Sunday school student, or were once a Sunday school student, as a child, I should say, but the chances are that you're familiar with the story this morning. I don't know that many Sunday school curriculums can get by without putting this story in it. And perhaps you can remember the pictures in your workbooks, or if you're old enough like me to remember flannel boards and the things that the teachers would put up there, we probably remember seeing the pictures of the man being brought through the roof and being brought into the presence of Jesus. And since I didn't grow up in a Reformed church, we actually had Jesus in the pictures at that time. But nonetheless, you probably remember that. This is one of those stories that is found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give us this story. They don't all tell us everything. Matthew actually eliminates the part of how the man comes before Jesus. He doesn't mention at all that going through the roof or any of that. So he does tell the story, however, as do Mark and, of course, Luke, which we have just read. So let's begin with verses 17 through 19. Luke doesn't give us the location of the healing, but Matthew tells us that it is in his own city, which we presume to mean Capernaum, because that seems to be where Jesus had his headquarters. It wouldn't be Nazareth or anything out of that, but Capernaum was where Jesus had his headquarters of ministry. And again, regarding the time, I've noticed with you in the past weeks here that Luke isn't real concerned about the time. He's not concerned about giving us a chronological account of the life and ministry of Jesus. So don't get all bent out of shape when you read this story in another gospel and say, well, wait a minute, this happened after this and not before this, because Luke isn't concerned about that. He wants to give it topically. He has his own reasons for telling the stories in the order that he does. So instead of being definite, as we've seen all along, he just says, yeah, it was one of those days. That's all he tells us about the timing at that point. And then, for the first time in the Gospel of Luke, we're introduced to a group of people called the Pharisees. Now, I told those of you that have been in the Bible studies that if you need to remember who the Pharisees are, just remember they're the ones that look in the mirror and say, oh, I'm fair, I see. So if you remember that, you remember the Pharisees. And anyway, I'm guessing that most of you, when you hear that word Pharisee, you don't have pleasant thoughts. It's kind of like a couple of weeks ago when I asked you to think about Lot and asked you what was the first thought that came to your mind. I don't think it was pleasant thoughts. Well, I don't think coming to mind about the Pharisees, you'd have very good connotations as well. And it's probably this way, and there's really a good cause for this, of course. It's not that, well, we do that for no reason. There's a good reason why we don't have much good to say about it. Jesus has actually several bad things to say about them. We might particularly think about later in the Gospel of Matthew, when chapter 23, when Jesus gives an entire series of woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees for how they live. But on the other side, we actually do have some good Pharisees in the Bible, don't we? There are some good ones. You say, who? Well, let's start with the Apostle Paul. That's a pretty good Pharisee. Now, again, he was changed, of course, but he was a Pharisee. He says in Philippians 3:5, as to the law, a Pharisee. So that's a good Pharisee. Probably the most famous Pharisee outside of Saul would be Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. And although we're not specifically told exactly the state of his soul, it appears from the end where he does come and help in the burial of Jesus with Joseph of Arimathea, that he had come around, and he also defends Christ before the council. And so we could also think about him. And then there's a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel, who, although may not have been a believer, nevertheless, he comes up in Acts 5 and stops the council from killing the apostles. So they weren't all bad. But the name Pharisee seems to indicate separated one, or maybe even holy one. They seem to have arisen between the Testaments, basically around the Maccabean revolt time, around 168 B.C., Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us the Pharisees were extremely influential among the common people. They held them in very high regard. And there's one particularly good thing that Jesus says about the Pharisees, and I don't know if you'll remember what that is or not, but in that chapter I spoke about, Matthew 23, as he begins it, he says this: the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you. So that is the good thing that our Lord says right there. We should listen to what they taught, because they were orthodox. They were the Orthodox Presbyterians of the day. They believed in the Orthodox teachings. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, which the Sadducees denied. They believed in the existence of angels, which others denied. They believed in the sovereignty of God. They believed with man's responsibility. And they were Orthodox believers, and there was about 6,000 of them at the time of Christ that were there. Of the other four Jewish groups that have some kind of interaction with their Lord, Luke will only mention two of those, the Sadducees and the Zealots. And he will only mention each of them one time in his gospel. The other two he doesn't mention at all, but the Pharisees he will mention 25 different times in his gospel. But sitting with the Pharisees is another group that Luke originally describes as teachers of the law, but later will describe them in this passage by our more familiar name, that of the scribes. In verse 21, he mentions that. The scribe was known to be an expert in the law. That's why Luke calls him a teacher of the law. Ezra, who was a scribe, in Ezra 7:6, it said, "This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given." Scribes were very respected by the common people in those days. They had the chief seats in the synagogue, and whenever they entered a room, people would rise to honor them. And the Pharisees and scribes had come, Luke tells us, from every village. That's, again, Luke not being very specific. Doesn't necessarily mean it's like we say everybody came from everywhere, and we know it doesn't mean they came from everywhere. But again, they came from most of the villages around about Capernaum at that time. And Luke gives a kind of unusual sentence that we're not quite prepared for. It says, "And the power of the Lord was present to heal them." You might think, well, wait a minute, wouldn't anywhere Jesus was, wouldn't the power of the Lord be present wherever Jesus was? Well, yes, but the one thing we have to remember, which Jesus will tell us, is that he always does the things which please the Father. He doesn't do anything on his own initiative. He says he does what the Father has commanded him to do. So when Luke says the power of the Lord is present to heal, he's simply saying this is a time when the Father is allowing the Son, or telling the Son, that this is a time when indeed healing should take place. And so Jesus is doing in obedience to the Father, even though really of his own accord he could heal whenever he wanted to. And so in verse 18, we are introduced to the men carrying a paralyzed man on a bed. Luke doesn't tell us, but Mark tells us that there were four men. That would make sense. I always think of this as kind of a cot, you know, the top part of a cot, and that they're all, each one of them is holding to one corner of the cot as they come at that time. In verse 19, we are told that as they come, they are given a problem because they cannot approach Jesus, who we're told is in the house, in the accounts, and therefore they can't get in because the crowd has blocked the way for them. It is Mark who tells us that Jesus is actually teaching in a house. And Matthew only deals with the healing itself, but Mark and Luke give us how this man comes into the presence of Jesus. Our text says, finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Mark says it a little different. He says, when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which his paralytic lay. Now, neither of the texts tell us how they got on the roof, but it was likely there would be a staircase that would lead up to the roof of many houses. Could be that there was even a staircase on the house next to them, and then they had to step over onto that. And apparently, once they'd removed some of the roof tiles, they lowered the man through the roof into the presence of Jesus. Now, if you're one of those people who might get bothered when somebody comes to your house and spills something on the carpet, how would you feel if they started taking your roof apart? I think that would be even a little tougher to do that. I know as a preacher, sometimes in the middle of what you think is maybe your best point in a sermon, and all of a sudden a baby lets out a wail in the service, and all your momentum goes down the drain, and it's not so dramatic, and all of that. That you'd say, well, that could be a little bothersome. I mean, we're glad the babies are there, and I'm glad babies are crying because it means they're alive. But still, sometimes it can kind of throw you off a little bit. But I have never, ever been interrupted by someone taking the roof of the church apart. And so I have not been that affected in regards to that. But as we don't know how much did they take apart. We don't know. We always have the idea, perhaps, I know I did, that they took all of away so they could just kind of lower him down with ropes on each corner. But, you know, you can jiggle a bed kind of and put it at a thing like this. So they might not have had to make quite as big of a hole as we oftentimes think. But anyway, you get the point. So we'll look at verses 20 through 24. It says there in 20 that Jesus, when he saw their faith, And that seems to relate particularly to the four men who are bringing the man, but probably also to the paralytic himself. And this is the first occurrence. We already had first occurrence of Pharisee. Now we have another important word that appears for the first time in the Gospel of Luke, and that is the word faith. And so we have that. But we have something that might bring a question into our mind. Why is it that in this particular healing that our Lord does, he speaks to the forgiveness of sins and not to the illness, the paralysis itself? Now, we know in the Bible that there are times we know that sin causes sickness. King Uzziah was a leper to his death because of the sin that he committed. And so we know that sin can cause illness. But we also know in the Bible that people's illnesses may not indeed be caused by sin at all. Remember the brilliant question of the disciples of the man born blind. Who did this sin? This man or his parents that he was born blind? I always wonder about that. He was born blind. What kind of sin do you think this guy did? Was he in the womb? What was he doing that would have been sinful in the womb? I'm not exactly sure what that was. But again, Jesus makes it clear that it had nothing to do with either his sin or the sin of his parents. So it seems to lead many to believe that in this instance, perhaps indeed, sin was the cause of this man's illness. But we don't know. Because personally, I think there's another reason why Jesus, in this instance, uses that line, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee." And that is because present that day are the scribes and the Pharisees, and he knows that this saying is going to elicit some criticism and give him an opportunity to tell them something. So I think that might be the reason why. Well, in verse 21, the statement indeed does what the Lord intends it to do, and the scribes and the Pharisees start saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And so, what do we get from that? Now, the better response from that would have been to maybe just ask a question. Now, Jesus, we know that only God can forgive sins, and we're sure you know that too. So, maybe you're making a mistake in what you're saying here. Maybe you intend something we don't understand. Maybe you could explain that nicely. But they don't do that. But there is nothing wrong with their theology in the second part of that statement when they say, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" Now, of course, someone might sin against you and they may come to you and say, "Please forgive me, I didn't mean to do that." And then you say, "I forgive you." We have the ability to do that. But all sins are eventually and essentially against God. And so God alone has the prerogative, because all sins are against him. None of us can claim to forgive sins because of that, because only God could do that. God assigns that prerogative to himself in several scriptures. In giving his essence to Moses in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, said, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" God says, "That's my prerogative. I am the one who forgive." Psalm 103, 2 and 3, we read this psalm last week. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity?" It is God who must forgive our iniquity. And so every sin we do, even if it involves someone else, is ultimately a sin against God. So David prays in the midst of his adultery against Bathsheba and Uriah and his murder against Uriah. He prays and says, "Lord, against you and you only have I sinned." So I can sin against you. I certainly can. And you may forgive me. But there is another party with whom I have to do in regards to that sin. And that is God. I must always ask forgiveness of him, for he is the source of it. The Pharisees are right. To forgive sins by a mere creature is equivalent to blasphemy, and thus, by the Old Testament standards, was equivalent to being killed by the death penalty because of blasphemy. They are right in that point. They are missing, however, one piece of the puzzle. One thing that makes what Jesus says actually a wonderful statement and not a blasphemous statement. And that is that, of course, only God can forgive sins, but Jesus is God. And that changes everything, doesn't it? And so in verse 22, it's interesting. I love this verse coming right on the heels of verse 21. It says, Jesus perceives their thoughts. What does that tell us there, right there? Who can perceive thoughts? Only God. Jesus, now is God, who has forgiven sins, now perceives their thoughts. And so again, he gives to them, not only by perceiving their thoughts, which should have astounded them, said, how did he know what we were thinking? But he also says to them, in a very logical argument, what's easier to say to someone? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise and walk? Now we have to understand what Jesus means by that. Of course, in a sense, either statement can be said. I just said both of those statements to you, so they were both equally easy to me. But of course, the point Jesus is making is, if you say your sins are forgiven you, if you go to a man and that man says your sins are forgiven you, well, you know, you can think what you want, but, you know, it's easy to say. Anybody can say it if they want to say it. And nobody could really say, well, I don't know if that's true or not. I mean, we can by Bible standards, but nonetheless. But if somebody says, rise and walk, we're going to watch, aren't we? We're going to look and say, okay, maybe there's something to this guy. I'm not sure, but it looks like it. And then Jesus says, to make it even more emphatic to the cripple, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So let's look at the last two verses. Verse 25, we see the first reaction, or the reaction of the paralytic to the words of Jesus. He rises up, picks up his bed he was lying on, and he goes home glorifying God as he does. And the reaction of the crowd in verse 26, they are amazed, they glorify God, and they're filled with awe. We need to look at some Greek words here because they're kind of important. The Greek word for amazed is the word where we get our English word ecstatic. They were ecstatic. The crowd is ecstatic. And they glorified God. The word where we get doxology. They doxologized God. They gave praise to him. They glorified him and gave him that. And then they make this statement, we have seen extraordinary things today. And that's an interesting word. You may or may not know what that word is in the Greek. That phrase that the ESV says, extraordinary, that word, that's a good translation. There's nothing wrong with that. The King James says, we have seen strange things. And there's nothing wrong with that translation either. In fact, I think I like the King James translation better there. Strange things. Spurgeon said, no man ever spent a day with Jesus Christ without being filled with the sight of strange things. But the Greek word is very interesting to us because we have the same, we take that word from the Greek into English. And it is the word paradox. Now, that doesn't mean two doctors, but paradox, as you know, means that there's something, and in fact, Strong says the word means contrary to expectations. And I think that's what the word strange denotes in the King James. Sometimes something will happen to someone and they'll be surprised about it happening, and you might have said, well, you should have expected it. Then they might say, well, I never expected that. And I remember, forgive me for this, but years ago there was a television show and they'd have this little sketch where somebody would say, you know, well, you should have, didn't you expect it? And they would say, well, I never expected the Spanish Inquisition. And then immediately a bunch of Spanish soldiers make their way into the door and said, nobody expects the Spanish Inquisition. But anyway, that's beyond the scope of the sermon. But sometimes something happens and you just can't make rhyme or reason of it. You can't figure out what to make about it. And they say, we have seen strange things. We have seen things para against Doc's opinion or things that we think about. We have seen things that are against what we normally think would happen. These are strange things. These are not the ordinary things that we have seen. Well, let me make some applications as I close this morning. As I said, the Pharisees were the Orthodox of their time, as opposed to the other Jewish groups. The Pharisees indeed professed good and straight and right doctrine. The problem with the Pharisees wasn't what they believed, nor even really what they taught. The problem was how they lived. And this is something we, who proclaim ourselves Orthodox as well, have to be careful of. One of the worst things Jesus ever said about the Pharisees, and these are very harsh words, in chapter 23 of Matthew, verse 16, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." What a terrible thought, to make a convert and then make that convert twice the child of hell as they are. Correct theology is a wonderful thing, no doubt about it. It's a great blessing. But it's important to see where that theology leads us. And if we become at all pharisaical, which we can very easily in our lives, there's a problem. But with correct belief, we need to walk in love and mercy and not be harsh to those that may disagree with us, but to be loving and merciful. And let me ask you another question. How does Jesus see? It says he sees the faith of the man. Well, you might say, well, he's God, and he can see the heart, so therefore he sees the faith that way. And yes, that's true. But I think it's also true that Jesus sees the faith in a way that you and I also see faith, which is by actions. The thing that these men did, which James tells us we also do that. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Later in verse 24, James says, "You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." There is no mention in this account of any words that are uttered by either the men bringing the paralytic or the paralytic himself. Nobody says anything. But Jesus sees what they have done, and their actions speak louder than words. And so he perceives it that way. When these four men go through everything they go through to get his friend there, we could look at that as well, right? We could see that, see someone going through the roof and bringing the bed down. We'd say, well, man, those guys got faith. And indeed they do. And even the paralytic, I don't think the paralytic would say, no, I don't want to get healed. Don't take me to Jesus. I think they all, and Jesus sees that by their coming to him. And so we observe it that way. But then we might also ask a theological question here. Well, if the men bringing the paralytic had faith, and Jesus sees their faith and heals the man, does that mean that their faith actually had an effect on the man being healed? Is that possible? So when it says Jesus saw their faith, we know it at least includes the four men, because otherwise it would have been singular. And so we see that faith. We do have instances in the Bible of other people coming to Jesus on behalf of someone else. Jairus comes to Jesus because his daughter is at the point of death. The Syrophoenician woman comes to Jesus on behalf of her daughter who has a demon. We have the nobleman in John 4 who comes to Jesus on behalf of his son. And in every one of those instances, the Lord honors the faith of the people that come by doing exactly what they asked. James Edwards notes on the healing here, "The critical element in this and similar encounters with Jesus seems to depend less on whose faith, whether the paralytic's or his friend's, than on faith itself." So faith is present. And here we have a wonderful picture of intercessory prayer, that our prayers indeed can have an effect. that they do something, even though we're not coming for ourselves, that we're coming for our brothers, our sisters, and coming for someone else, that our prayers can indeed do something. And why else would we pray if we don't believe that? I mean, if we thought our prayer, well, that doesn't do any good. We do it because we believe our prayers can do that, and the faith that we have in our prayers. Calvin says we must hold a similar belief with regard to all believers, that by their faith the grace of God is extended to their children and their children's children even before they are born. That's why I've told you before, I pray not only for my children and my current grandchildren and my coming grandchildren, but my great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren, because our faith can have an effect. Calvin goes on to say, it's beyond all question that earthly blessings are often for the sake of the godly bestowed on unbelievers. Many years ago, I was pastoring an Assembly of God church in River Falls, Wisconsin. And I had a group of people come to do a service that were called Accessibility, but they were a group of people who had special needs of all different kinds. And I have to say, it's in all my life, it's a service I remember as one of the most beautiful services I was ever in. It was just a very touching and wonderful service to glorify God in. But I asked a local pastor of a Word of Faith church if he would like to have his church join with us, because I thought this would be a great time. And he said, no. He said, I'm not going to honor those people that don't have enough faith to get healed. And I didn't say it at the time. I wish I would have. Didn't think of it. I wish I'd have said, well, if you have the faith, why don't you come and heal them? You know, but I didn't say that, and maybe that was God's providence that I didn't. But, well, so many applications from this story, so little time as I want to close here. But one, of course, I won't spend a lot of time, but just mention it, that it's been used before oftentimes by people preaching on this passage, that the service these men do to bring their friend to Jesus. And that's our call as well to those that we love, that we are to bring them to Jesus as well, that we should do that. But we see the reaction of the scribes and the Pharisees to the statement, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And they accuse Jesus of blasphemy, and I've told you why they do that and what's wrong with it. But instead of looking at what they say, let us instead look at what they didn't say, which is really more amazing. What would have been the right reaction in that moment? What would have been the right thing? Now, I mentioned earlier they could have asked a question at least or something like that. But the better thing would have been to go to the Lord and say, Lord, not just that man's sin, but my sins also. That would have been the right thing to do. But they didn't do that. Our Lord Jesus has the power to forgive sins. And I don't want you to walk away from here, if you're not a believer this morning, without saying, Lord, forgive me my sins. To do so, to walk out of here without that, would be as amazing as these men not saying it to Christ. Your sins can send you to hell, but there's one present who has the power to forgive you. It's not me. But the one who can forgive you all your sins, it is not me, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross. The only person in the world who has the authority to say what Jesus said was Jesus himself. Because he is the only one who paid the price. It's like someone doing a favor for me and I thank somebody else for it. No, the only one we thank is our Lord. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And not only that, we are told he ever lives to make intercession for his people. As Hebrews 7:25 says, that he's able to save those to the uttermost who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The paralytic left glorifying God. Why? For his healing? Oh, I'm sure. But still I believe he glorified God even more for the forgiveness of his sins. Let me ask you a question. If you were lying on your deathbed because of a terrible disease, And you could have your choice of hearing the Lord say either, be healed, or your sins are forgiven you. Which would you prefer? I know which one I'd want. Your sins are forgiven you. There's no greater message to ever hear. Yeah, healing's a marvelous gift of God, but it's not the greatest gift. The greatest gift is the forgiveness of sin. And if we sincerely call upon God for that forgiveness, He will speak forgiveness to us today. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Spurgeon, in his sermon on strange things, talks about when Martin Luther was in great distress of soul. A good monk said to him, brother, canst not thou say the credo? Yes, Luther said, I can say it. Well then, replied the man, in the credo thou sayest, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Yes, said Luther, I've often said that. Then inquired the other, do you believe in the forgiveness of your sins? For if you don't, how can you utter, I believe in the forgiveness of sins? These four men, they loved their friend, no question about it. They wanted him healed. They brought him to Jesus. But you know who else loved the paralytic? God loved him. And as Kent Hughes points out in his commentary, God so loved us that he dug through the roof of this world to let down his only son into our presence to die for us, that we can walk away from here saying, we've seen strange things. God has forgiven my sins, and I am a new creature. Can we bow in prayer? Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise of forgiveness that you have said if we will just ask and confess our sins before you, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those are not empty words, Lord. Those are true words because you have uttered them. And so, Lord, indeed, if there's any that are in doubt this morning, may they come to you today and cry out, Lord, forgive me. And may they know the peace and the assurance that comes from knowing you. I thank you, God, that you are God and that you have that ability to forgive us. And so, Lord, we say indeed, as we will pray in a prayer in just a few moments, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.